for the message that Mark is going to bring. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you all so much. Thank you for your many of your kind words of support and just blessing and encouragement over this past week. I'm truly blessed to be part of such a loving church family. And you know, as I keep reminding people, you've still got a few months of me yet. So, you know, that's plenty of time for you to get fed up with more of my poor humour and all those other things. But yeah, let's turn to God's word this morning. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, continuing our exploration of this amazing letter to the church in Corinth from the Apostle Paul. And it's quite a long passage this morning. So although I'm going to read from verse 1, we're going to particularly focus on verses 19 to 23. So this last little section. So do make sure you're paying attention by the time we get to that point in the reading, or else you'll miss some important stuff. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me, because I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." And a pause there. Quite a passage from Paul. As I say, we're going to focus on these last four verses. But, you know, when crossing cultural boundaries, it can be really easy to be misunderstood. The following companies certainly found this. For instance, when Kentucky Fried Chicken, a fine establishment, I have to say, entered the Chinese market, to their horror, they discovered that their slogan, "finger licking good," came out as "eat your fingers off." When Pepsi entered the same market, the Chinese market, a few years ago, the translation of their slogan, "Pepsi brings you back to life," was a little more literal than they intended. In Chinese, the slogan meant, "Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave," which has a very ominous sounding ring to it. I'm sure lots of us will stop drinking Pepsi in light of that. And General Motors, they had a perplexing problem when they introduced the Chevrolet Nova into South America. Despite their best efforts, they weren't selling many cars, and they finally realized that there was a connotation in Spanish. Nova meant it won't go. I guess Nova. I don't know. But in the verses we're focusing on today from the passage read, Paul's trying to get across to us the great lengths he would go to, and we too should go to, in order to clearly communicate the gospel with others and win people for Christ. By all possible means, he says. This is the heart of what I want us to explore this morning. By all possible means. I got the first service to turn around and say that to their neighbour. I think I was doing it more to wind them up a little bit. But just to get across how important this really is. I won't get you to do the same. I'm sure you'll remember it. But you know, God has not withheld anything in his glorious rescue of us. He's given his one and only son. Yeah, Jesus. You know, John's gospel says he was with God, he was God, and yet, you know, he became human, he became a baby, he lived a human life, although he was still God, and died a criminal's death on the cross. This is God. You know, God descended into Hades, and he triumphed over the grave and rose again. That is how far God was prepared to go in order to save us. You know, that's how much he was prepared to give. He gave everything. And Paul understands this. He understands the heart of God to save humanity that holds nothing back. You know, he knows that God desires that none would perish. He knows that God wants all people to come to know him, that our Father's heart, you know, it cries out for the prodigals. It breaks for the lost. It yearns for his children. And so Paul says, by all possible means will I go about this glorious mission of proclaiming the gospel. I've become all things, verse 22, to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. You can see the emphasis here. And as I say, that's what we're going to explore this morning. This heart for the gospel, this heart for seeing people won for Christ, that causes us, you know, that should cause us to say, do you know what? We would do anything to see people come into the kingdom. We'd do anything to see people come to know Jesus, truly won for Christ. You know, and I know that the word anything requires some qualification. But if the first thing that you think of when you hear me say that and you hear Paul's words is, well, you can't just do anything, then actually you've missed the point. You know, you've missed the heart of what is being said here. And these verses, they form part of a larger discourse around freedom. So a couple of weeks back when Ed explored chapter 8 with us, he looked at this whole area of freedom. And in some respects, we're still at the tail end of Paul's answer to the Corinthians concerning their questions around food. It does actually come into this chapter a little bit too. And for those of you who haven't been around for the last couple of chapters, and if you haven't, I don't know where you've been. You know, you've really been missing out. But Paul has started addressing the many questions and concerns that the kind of confused Corinthians have about living out the Christian life in this, you know, kind of very mixed up cosmopolitan city of Corinth with all of its issues that we've been exploring. In chapter 8, the question was probably something like, can we really eat meat that's been offered up to idols? What happens if we go to someone's house and they serve it to us? What do we do then? You know, is it right that we eat that now? Not a common question, I appreciate, for many new Christians today. I don't think there's an episode on this in the Alpha course, meat offered to idols. But it's part of this discussion on freedom, which is relevant to us. Because the Corinthians, they pride themselves on their freedom. You know, they're eager to exercise it in all kinds of ways. As we explored in chapter 6, they're eager to assert their rights. You know, they're saying, I have the right to do everything. Yeah, everything is permissible for me. And they're falling into this entitlement trap that faces many affluent, well-educated societies such as ours, really. You know, power and privilege, you know, which is something we all have, you know, it has consequences sometimes that we have to work through as people. And Paul has a very different approach to freedom. He's already told the Corinthians to be careful, actually, about how they exercise their freedom. He says he'd rather give up his freedoms than cause a brother or sister to stumble. So for Paul, there's one God. This is a summary of chapter 8. There's one God, and so meat that's been offered up to an idol is just meat at the end of the day. It doesn't mean anything. Paul can eat it. It's fine. He doesn't really care about, you know, the whole offering up to idols stuff. It's meaningless to Paul. However, Paul would rather never eat meat again. He'd go full on veggie. He'd give up this freedom rather than eat meat in the presence of a new believer with a weak conscience who sees Paul eating this meat offered up to an idol and thinks, oh, well, it must be okay to engage in idol worship then as a Christian. You know, after all, Paul does it. You know, he'd rather not eat meat than someone get the wrong end of the stick through what he's doing by observing his actions. You know, it would be terrible for Paul if somebody, through seeing what he did, actually ended up being led away from Christ. It would go against everything that Paul stands for. So Paul then begins chapter 9 with this rhetorical question, am I not free? To which the answer would be, of course, yes. And it seems from the beginning of this chapter that maybe some have also been saying, as Paul regularly got this actually, he got a lot of stick, you know, and you know, maybe some have been saying, well, Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's just a glorified tent maker. He's a self-proclaimed apostle. You know, real apostles like Cephas, you know, they don't work like Barnabas and Paul. Maybe that's what they're saying. We don't know. We don't have their letter to Paul. And maybe they're also saying, with regards to their earlier questions about marriage, you know, that we explored in chapter 7, maybe they're saying, well, what does Paul know about marriage? He's not married. And I don't even think he can get married anyway as an apostle. As I say, it's hard to tell what they were saying, but we see this string of kind of rhetorical questions that imply they must have been saying something like this in their letters to him. And so Paul here, at the beginning of this chapter, he defends himself and his rights. But he does so for a very specific reason, which comes clear as we get further into the chapter. And he starts off and he says, well, he says, look, you Corinthians, you are proof of my apostleship. Just look at the fruit. Look at the way the gospel has taken root. Look at the way it's grown among you. You know, that's proof that I'm an apostle. A church has been planted and it's growing. No, not to mention all the other churches that Paul's planted. And he says he has the right not only to marry, like the Lord's brothers and Cephas and everyone else, but also to receive support from them in his ministry if he wanted. He could, you know, pack in the tent making and live off the gospel full time. But, and this is really key to Paul's argument, although he has these rights, he's not used any of them. Why? Well, it's for the sake of the gospel. You know, I imagine Paul didn't want anybody to be able to levy the charge against him that he was somehow in it for the money, which ironically in a money-orientated wealthy society like Corinth is something that's far more likely to be said than in some of the poorer societies to which Paul also ministered. He doesn't want them to give him any money either. You know, that's not why he's saying this. He goes to great lengths. He said, I'd rather die than you start doing that, you know. I mean, and he has other congregations, such as the church at Philippi, that have supported him, along with, presumably, a rather successful tent-making business. But he really wants them to know he's not some kind of snake oil salesman. He doesn't have mixed motives. All he's doing is he's discharging this ministry entrusted to him by God, and he is compelled to preach the gospel. He can't help but do it. You know, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This is what my life is all about. I don't need any reward from you. My reward comes from my Father. It's all for the sake of the gospel and the reception of the message, free from misunderstanding, that Paul has given up these rights. And so he says in verse 18, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. It's very counterintuitive when you think about it. See, the thing is, when you are truly free, you know, when your heart is free, you're set free from the need to waste your life trying to demonstrate your freedom to others. You know, the Corinthians, they wanted to, the whole time, show that they were wise, that they were knowledgeable, that they were free, that they were really spiritual. We'll get onto that in later chapters. This, you know, they wanted to make this show the whole time. And sometimes when people want to make a show, it's because actually what's going on in the inside, you know, that it's not what it's all made out to be, you know, and they're doing it out of their own insecurities. And Paul is trying to strip these things back. You know, you don't need to just do things because you can. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, the theologian, he says, freedom is important. But in Christian terms, it's never the freedom of a subatomic particle to whiz around in all different directions in an apparently random fashion. It is always freedom for the Messiah, for God's people, for those who need the gospel. And in these next few verses, we see how freedom in Christ, freedom for Christ, is to be used to see people won for Christ. It's for those who need the gospel. Paul says in verse 19, okay, this is where the rubber really hits the road. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And so Paul, as he does so often in the letter, turns the wisdom of Corinth on its head, turns the wisdom of the world today on its head, really. In the same way he did in chapter 1 when he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Just as when he said the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Just as when he said God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Now Paul is saying, even though I am free, I've made myself a slave to everyone. You know, and in a culture where slavery, you know, was a major thing, you know, a major part of the economy. The whole Roman Empire was built on slavery, and where slaves were, you know, were devalued, they were the least of everybody. You know, people really knew what slavery was about. These people were owned, you know, they had no rights at all. And now Paul is saying, I've made myself a slave to everyone. And that is a bold statement. And it's like Paul saying, stop boasting in your freedom, Corinthians. Start boasting in the one who set you free. You know, Paul in this letter, he systematically demolishes every single boast that they are making, and every time he points them back to the gospel. You know, he says, you think you're wise? Well, the foolishness of God is wiser. You think you're strong? Well, God chose the weak things. You think you're free? You're Christ's slaves. You know, he said that earlier, didn't he? You know, he said, you know, the freed man is Christ's slave, and the slave is the Lord's freed man. You know, stop your boasting, Corinthians. I gladly lay down all my rights for the sake of the gospel. I gladly make myself a slave of everyone. Why? Because that's what Christ did. That's why Paul does it. He's following the example of his master, of his Lord. You know, Jesus, Philippians 2 says he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He was obedient to death. In other words, he took the last place in everything. He took the lowest place. You know, he went to rock bottom. And so, you know, Paul's question is, why do you desire the first place in this world, Corinthians? Don't you know those who take the first place in this life will be last in the next? Don't you know if anyone desires to be first, they must become least of all and a servant of all? That is what Christ models to us. And of course, we know that God exalted him to the highest place. You know, God fulfilled those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. He made himself the least of all and a servant of all. So God gave him the highest place. And Paul knows this. Paul knows what it means to share in the blessings of the gospel. And he wants the Corinthians to grasp this too, because it would be a real shame if the Corinthians missed out on all the blessings of the gospel because they were seeking after the blessings in this life. You know, and Paul wants us to know this too. How do we share in the blessings of the gospel? You know, this is a really important message for us in our kind of neo-Corinthian culture, I think. Martin Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. A glorious paradox, really, similar to what Paul is saying here. You know, I'm free, yet I'm a servant of all. That's something of the Christian life. We have freedom that Christ has won for us, and now we are to serve everyone. If you want to see others won for Christ, if you want people to see Christ in you, you're going to need to serve them, in other words. You're going to need to demonstrate the grace and mercy of the Saviour. You're going to need to demonstrate the relentless love of the Father, the humility that comes from the Holy Spirit's work in your life. The gospel's not about self-indulgent, self-obsessed, self-exalting, self-interested spirituality. That's not Christianity. Now, where Christians live to serve themselves, they will never see people won for Christ. And that's a constant temptation we all face. You know, the temptation, maybe it's just in our everyday lives, in the face of an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ in word and action, to just say, not now, Lord. You know, which is a bit of a contradiction in terms, because if Jesus is Lord, we shouldn't be saying not now to him. But we all do. At least I do. And you know, that moment of saying, oh, not now, Lord, it turns into, you know, a day of drifting away from God, which turns into a week. And over time, our hearts can grow cold. Our spirit can be actually dulled to the voice of God, those opportunities, to the needs of those around us. And we become more and more focused on serving ourselves instead of others. And you know, when that happens, all our energy slowly gets sucked into the personal challenges we face, which probably end up getting magnified 100 times bigger than they really are. And we become blind to everything apart from our own needs and concerns. And we all do this. We all fall into this trap. And we can lose the passion then that causes us to say, by all possible means, like Paul, you know, his whole life is about going out there to win people for Christ. This longing to see people come into the kingdom. So Paul speaks 5 times about winning people for Christ. And you know, we often think of the term winning like winning a prize. But that's not actually the connotation really of this word. The connotation of it is making a significant return on an investment. And I think this is the idea. You know, I think God has invested everything in the salvation of humanity through giving his son. And I think now Paul wants to do everything he can to ensure there's a maximum possible return on that investment in Corinth and everywhere else he goes. You know, come on, Corinthians, there's a city to win for Christ. Stop squabbling amongst yourselves. And, you know, he'd say the same to us. Come on, battle, there's a town to win for Christ. And so he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And we might say, well, that's a bit odd, Paul, because you are a Jew. So what do you mean you became like a Jew? And I think the thing is, well, Paul is, he's in Christ. So whilst on one hand, he's no longer bound by his ethnic identity as a Jew. Of course, he is still a Jew, but he's not bound by that identity, which is quite clear in the other things he goes on to say in these verses. But at the same time, it seems that he chose quite happily to continue going to the synagogue, taking part in prayers, you know, in the liturgy. But he was doing that to have the opportunity to tell his fellow Jews about Jesus, the Messiah. You know, time and time again, if you read Acts, you see this happening. His Jewish identity actually afforded him a great opportunity to tell other Jews about Jesus. He goes on, he says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Just an aside, which I mentioned at the first service, which apparently was quite significant, really. You know, Paul, these verses become almost like a tongue twister, don't they? And it's because actually Paul is tripping over himself to try and make some things clear. And, you know, it's a bit like when you're someone like Paul and you're going out to all of these different people groups and crossing all kinds of cultural boundaries. Actually, the one place you're most likely to be criticized is from fellow Christians, unfortunately. And, you know, so Paul is trying to make it very clear, you know, to those, you know, libertarians who might be looking at him and saying, you know, why are you under the law, Paul? Why are you doing all of those things? You're free in Christ. He's saying, yeah, of course, I'm not under the law, but I've got a reason, and that's because I want to see these people won for Christ. And then on the other hand, he's going to have legalists who are going to look at him, you know, when he's going to these, you know, people who are not under the law, and he's coming alongside them and he's mixing with them, just as Jesus did, really. And they'll be saying, you know, Paul, why are you doing all that? And he's saying, well, of course, I'm under God's law. I'm under the law of Christ. And so these parentheses, if you like, he's having to explain himself and trip over himself to explain himself to Christians who would probably otherwise be levying all kinds of accusations against him. So it's a bit of a shame he has to do that, you know. And I know some of you, you might have heard Emma Morton, some of you might have been to the ladies' breakfast yesterday, and apparently this is something she faces all the time. I didn't realise that was just yesterday, because not being a lady, I wasn't privy to that breakfast. But which I'm not advocating becoming. No, I won't go there. Anyway, so Paul, he may have been set free from the religious requirements of the law. You know, the ritual and the rituals, the ceremonies associated with Judaism and the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah, because that's all being fulfilled in Christ, and Paul is now in Christ. Yet, if Paul is trying to win those under the law, put it simply, he's not going to indulge in a bacon sandwich in their presence. You know, that's basically it. There's a bit of tact involved, isn't there? In order to gain a hearing with these people. In Acts 16, Paul even went to the lengths of having poor old Timothy circumcised when they were going to share the gospel among the Jews. That's how committed they were. In Acts 21, Paul offers sacrifices in the temple. But at the same time, of course, he speaks strongly out against the Galatians who were trying to do these things in order to be saved because they thought Jesus wasn't enough, the gospel was enough. Of course Jesus is enough. But Paul is doing this in order to gain a hearing for the gospel with these people. And he's saying, I'm not beyond this means of reaching people. What about those without the law? In verse 21, he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. See what I mean? So as to win those not having the law. And as we said, Paul's not advocating lawlessness. Anyone who wants to say when Paul says by all possible means that he's somehow meaning you can do what you want, which would be to ignore a lot of other things that Paul has written, including much of this letter. But, you know, they've missed the glaring clarification here that, of course, Paul's under Christ's law. And what a higher law that is, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount or anything Jesus said, really. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So what he's saying is he wasn't going to separate himself from those that he wanted to reach. He wanted to live alongside them. You know, of course, his life's going to be different. It demonstrates the perfect law of Christ. But not in a way that puts distance between himself and them. Not in a way that reeks of superiority and religiosity and self-righteousness. But in a way that speaks of Christ's love and joy and peace. Jesus clearly transcends all cultural boundaries. You know, praise God, he's not a 21st century white male like me, you know, even though sometimes we fall into that trap of thinking about him in such ways. No, Christ is not bound by any one culture or people group. And so finally, Paul says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. And that perhaps actually was the most challenging for the Corinthians. And maybe this is the point Paul had in his mind all along since chapter 8. And he's saying this to the people in Corinth who would assert their freedoms and rights irrespective of the weaker, perhaps, consciences of others in the church. Paul says he'd happily go along with those who have a weak conscience to avoid offence and misunderstanding. He's not going to, coming back to the meat offered to idols, he's not going to eat the meat offered to idols if that's going to mislead someone. You know, if that's going to lead someone away from Jesus. He doesn't want anyone excluded from hearing the message of the gospel and hearing it clearly for what it is. So Paul watches over his life. And he says in verse 22, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So Paul is saying it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our rights and preferences. It's about the imperative that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed so that people see that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that they come to a saving faith in him. Our rights, our freedoms, there is nothing. What matters is whether people are being won for God. So Paul's not saying, you know, you should change the message to suit the audience. The message remains constant. But it's the messenger who needs to swallow his pride, who needs to give up his rights, who's got to change his freedom into slavery. Tom Wright says this. He says, you know, woe betide those who trim the message so they don't have to trim themselves. And that sheds light on the nature of true freedom, really, as well, doesn't it? The truly free person is free to serve. Free to serve as Jesus did, washing his disciples' feet. Free to give. You know, free to give everything, not to have to grasp onto anything for ourselves. Free to love all people, no matter what they look like and no matter how different they are from us. No longer bound, basically, by the biggest slavery of all, which is slavery to self. You know, these people are free indeed. That's Paul's example. And that, this passage tells us, I think, that we need to be incarnational. You know, what does that mean? Well, John's Gospel, John chapter 1, says the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. God revealed himself to us by becoming one of us. Do you see where this is going? So we need to meet others where they are
and go to the places they hang out where we might not choose to go, and to come alongside them and to dwell among them, and to demonstrate a genuine, this is really important, a genuine interest in their lives, and to share in their existence, their interests, in order to reach them. Now, that's what being salt and light is all about. You know, it's often said, you don't heap salt up in a great big pile. It doesn't do, you know, any good. But you spread it out far and wide, and it makes life taste better. We should make life taste better. You know, we shouldn't lose our saltiness. You know, just as, you know, we shouldn't totally blend in and lose sight of who we are. We're distinct as Christians. But we should bring something wholesome and flavorsome to all people where they are. Something of Jesus Christ to them. You know, so look for opportunities. Ask God where he's calling you, which part of the community he wants you to reach. And for many of you, it's probably where you already are, to be honest. But, you know, some of you may need to step out into new places. And if you're nervous, go with a fellow Christian. We don't need to go alone. Paul's intention was to show all kinds of people what Jesus looks like in their culture almost. You know, and therefore show them how they can live their lives for him. He was revealing God to them in a language they could understand. And he'd use all possible means within the realm, of course, of Christ's love and his ways and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to see people one for Christ. And so the real question for us is, would we? Yes, that's the real hard question. Would we? Paul was adaptable. He was flexible. He wasn't locked into one way of operating. He was willing to rethink what he did and to be open to the creativity of the Holy Spirit in each and every situation. Are we willing to do the same? You know, will we go to the places where we wouldn't choose to go to serve others who aren't like us? You know, are we willing to respect other people and their values? It doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but we don't want to close a door of opportunity for the gospel based on our prejudice. You know, rather, we want to genuinely engage with people in the hope of winning them for Christ. And that means, if necessary, we should actually be willing to change how we do church. You know, if people start coming to faith who are not like us and they need discipling in a different way, we need to adapt and change too. And that would be great, wouldn't it? You know, some of you might be uncertain about this. there's an amazing story, actually, of a small church that was given a new lease of life when they baptized over 40 Iranians, you know, who were passionate about Jesus and who became part of their fellowship. But the sad thing was that many from the existing congregation left because, you know, the congregation became a very different place to what they were used to. Of course, it was far better. Far, far better. It wasn't some stale, declining, dying, dead place anymore. It had come to life. But they failed to see this glorious thing God was doing. You know, so much of the time, our conversations in churches are often revolving around our preferences and what we need and what we want. And that's just, it's really dull apart from anything else, isn't it? You know, let's be a church that would do whatever it takes, you know, that becomes a servant to all, that are known for serving all people, whoever they are. You know, we're not here to serve ourselves. You know, John Piper says, in freedom for love's sake, you try to overcome unnecessary alienating differences that cut you off from unbelievers. In freedom for love's sake, you learn the Maninka language, whatever that is, and you translate the Bible. In freedom for love's sake, you eat dinner together the way they eat dinner. In freedom for love's sake, you dress pretty much like the people you want to reach. In freedom for love's sake, you get into their politics and their sports and their businesses. And all the while you keep a vigilant watch over your heart to see if you are in the law of Christ. Paul says, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And, you know, we'll never win everyone, but there'll always be some who want to respond to the gospel. And are we prepared to do whatever it takes, whatever's necessary to win the sum in our community? To serve all in order to win the sum, however many or few that may be, to take the harvest given us, as we, you know, sometimes sing. And that might not be the harvest we're expecting. C.H. Spurgeon said, in order that this divine arrangement may be carried out, the Lord has implanted in the hearts of all genuine believers a passion for the salvation of souls. In some this is livelier than in others, but it ought to be a leading feature in the character of every Christian. And he goes on to say, no man or woman in the church is in a healthy state if he or she is not laboring to save some. And this gets down to the heart of the matter, because whilst our approach is important, what's most important is what's in our hearts. Are they set on what God desires, which is that people give their lives to Jesus Christ? Or are we too content at times with our own salvation to seek that of others? You know, I can say I'm guilty of that at times. We can all slip into that way of thinking. But there's no greater indication of whether we are seeking after God's kingdom than that our hearts desire that people come to Jesus. Let's find that desire in us. You know, you might not think it's there with the Holy Spirit's in you. If you're trusting in Jesus, that desire is there somewhere. But let's find it. Let's nurture it. Let's call it out of one another and live it out as a church. Let's refuse to be self-serving and inward-looking. Let's be a church that says, we will do whatever it takes. We'll lay everything down. You know, we'll be servants of all so that by all possible means some might be saved. For the sake of the gospel, because we want to share in its blessings. And just imagine what God would be pleased to do in and through us. Let's pray. Father God, we've sung of your amazing grace that you saved, you know, a wretch like me, Lord God. You know, that you loved me, that you gave yourself for me so that I could have life in all of its fullness, life with you for all eternity. And Jesus, we know that right now out there in our community, there are many people who don't know you. There's many people who maybe haven't even ever heard the gospel, and your heart is for them. Your heart is to see them one for Christ. And Lord, we want that heart too. We ask, Holy Spirit, would you stir up a passion in us to see the lost one? Would you stir up a passion in us to see the hurt and the broken healed? Lord, to see those who are empty filled with all of the glorious riches you have to give them. And Lord, we pray that you would inspire us with creativity to be able to reach others. Help us to demonstrate the servant heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for his glory and for the sake of the gospel. Amen.